up the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to move to the next section. So let's just have a word of prayer. I want to, by the way, there was a prayer request I actually intended to include in the list, and I did not. I missed it, and so I want to do that. You may have noticed that Backspace C, Eric with a C, was not playing his guitar today. That's because he's got an issue with his strumming hand, his picking hand, as we call it where I grew up, your picking hand. And it's limiting his ability to do that. So if we want to pray for Eric. Eric and I are alike in that we would much rather be the guitar player than the singer. So pray for Eric. Pray that the doctors can figure out what it is. It's probably a nerve in his neck or something. But just that will get released, and so that so we can have him back playing and all of those things. So let's have a word of prayer, and let's turn our attention to the scriptures this morning. Lord, we do. We come to you knowing that we are not pure. We come to you knowing that we are unworthy of the grace that you pour upon us in our own abilities. But that Jesus, in his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, now stands before you as an advocate for us. And that when you look at those of us who have put our faith in him, you see his purity, his righteousness. And when we fall and when we stumble, his Holy Spirit is there to guide us, to put us back on the path, to help us walk. And God, we are fully aware of the vastness and the incomprehensibility of your extraordinary love poured out upon us through him. And as we look at him again, as we see him interacting with people who are very much like us, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves in their shoes before the one who is truly incomprehensible, that we might know him a little bit better. We might feel his presence a little more, that we might become his hands and feet a little bit more in a world that needs to hear from him. We pray all of this, Jesus, in your name, to your Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit that you sent to us. May you be glorified, as you already have been and will continue to be. Amen. So I want to invite you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 8. And just by way of reminder, I just want to remind you where we are. We've got this wonderful little graphic that we've been using to kind of walk our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And we are now, we have finished two sections. So congratulations, it only took half a year. We've gotten all the way over to the miracle narrative, and so we are now going to be moving out of that and out of the Galilean discourse and into a passage where Jesus deals with some miracles. There's actually a whole lot that goes on in these miracles. And so we're going to spend some time talking about all that they are. But I want to just give you a quick note of the shift that happens between narrative sections and discourse sections. In the narrative sections, when Jesus appears, if he talks, it's usually one or two sentences. It's not a lot of teaching. And so we have to be cautious. I always advise people, you should always take theology from large passages of Scripture, never single statements. We have to be cautious. We read a line and we go, oh, well, this is what Jesus said, and so it must be true. We have to remember Jesus said a lot more than this line or that line here. We have to take everything in context. when we get, so we come out of this discourse Jesus has been preaching for three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's been preaching about the kingdom. He's been explaining how the difficulties that the church is going to face, that his followers are going to face. Then he comes down from the mountain in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1 and begins to perform miracles. Now, Jesus is going to perform 10 miracles. And I know that you can probably, you rejoice that I figured out how to work Keynote, haven't you? Because sometimes I say things so fast and it flies by. So some people are like, oh, I enjoy it when he just does that. It becomes just a haze of sound. But I want to make sure that you're aware. So there are 10 miracles that Jesus performs. He does three healings in and around Capernaum. Then he crosses the Sea of Galilee. He stops a storm on the Sea of Galilee. He heals a couple of demoniacs in Gadara, turns around and goes back, and then performs another series of healings. And so in this narrative, which spans two chapters, Matthew gives us 10 miracles. Okay. Miracles are not, I don't know if you want to write this down, normal. The definition of a miracle is that it breaks the laws of nature. So I'm always dumbfounded by Bible commentators who are like, well, this couldn't have happened because it's not the way the world works. Okay, just a reminder, we're talking about a guy who raised himself from the dead. If we believe that one, healing leprosy is not that big of a deal. So miracles are supernatural events. They are not normal events. In other words, you are not going to have miracles every day. If they were predictable and controllable, they wouldn't be miracles. They'd be science. So we have to always take, when we're reading the Gospels, we have to remember we're reading the extraordinary moments. Now, the great thing about Jesus is there are way more extraordinary moments than we actually get in the Gospels. The Apostle John says, if I were to write everything that Jesus had done, the earth couldn't contain the book. So Jesus, when Jesus is around, extraordinary things, while they're not ordinary, they do happen. And so we get into the church, and people in our modern world, we're all like, you know, everything's reasonable and natural and simple and all those things. And we lose the idea that Jesus likes to do miracles, that he likes to heal. He likes to touch lives. He likes to mend relationships. He actually, it actually brings Jesus joy to restore what is broken. So sometimes we think about miracles and we're like, well, you know, Jesus, if you think of it, and you could fix this problem. And then we wonder why the problem doesn't happen. I mean, there's something to be said for being confident that Jesus can actually do the things that we claim that he can do. So I think that's one of the reasons why Matthew makes it a point to include these miracles. Now, rhetorically, I'm just going to tell you why he does this in the structure of the gospel. It is because in Matthew chapter 8, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, we read this line. So if you have your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 7, the very end of it, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, this is Matthew 7, 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, we read that line, authority, and we go, oh, when Jesus talked, just people listened. That is not what that means. It is not what it means. Let's be perfectly honest. People will listen to people that say nothing. They will listen to people that say things that sound good. That's not what teaching with authority is. When Jesus teaches with authority, the Greek word that underlies the idea of authority is it has been entrusted to him to act on the behalf of the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, God over the universe. He speaks with the authority of God, and you have to be able to back that up. So that's why we get miracles. to back up, Jesus doesn't just talk about the kingdom, he brings the kingdom. He doesn't just talk about being the Messiah, and one day, somewhere down the line, you and I will walk through the pearly gates, and St. Peter will welcome us in, and we won't feel any pain or grief or anything like that. But in the meantime, life is going to be miserable. Jesus asserts his authority not just over people, but over creation. That's what miracles are about. God and Jesus coming together to bend the laws of nature to show us who's the boss. Because we human beings need to be reminded that God is God and I am not. We need that reminder every once in a while. So Jesus is teaching with authority. All the false messiahs, their authority, they backed their authority up with military conquest or assassinating a Roman centurion. That's going to come in a minute. Plotting against the powers that be. How does Jesus assert his authority? Well, he heals. So we want to take a moment and we want to read Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, and talk about the people that Jesus heals. When Jesus, in chapter 8, and verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Now, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but this line right here is generally called the messianic secret. It's the idea that Jesus commands his the people that he heals. Sometimes he tells them not to talk about what he does. There's a very good reason in this moment that he says that. It's because just because Jesus says you're healed from leprosy does not mean you're healed from leprosy. The law says you have to go to the priest, and the priest has to verify that you've been cleansed from leprosy. Remember what Jesus said? "Think not that I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." He says, you go do what needs to be done to demonstrate that I'm operating within the parameters of what God has revealed. And there's always an important principle. Jesus does not countermand the clear commandments of God. He exceeds the teachings of man, but he does not violate the revelation of God. This is an important rule because sometimes people say, "Well, Jesus said that I should do this." Did he? When TV preachers divorce their husband or wife to devote themselves to the ministry, that's a direct violation of the scriptural mandate of marriage. How can you claim to be a spokesman for God while simultaneously saying, "God told me to break the covenant of God"? Same thing would apply to lots of other questions. We won't get into those. Anyway, verse 5, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord." Now notice this is the second person who calls Jesus Kyrie, Lord. All right. If he was in Hebrew, they would be saying Adonai, our Lord. All right. This is not a substitute for Yahweh, the name of God. All right. This is them speaking with respect to him. "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, whether you miss this or catch this or not, it would appear that the centurion is actually taking the blame for why his servant is paralyzed, which if you think about it, why would you have a paralyzed servant in your house? So probably what happened was there was an accident. This guy got hurt. This servant got hurt. the centurion heard about this faith healer. Maybe he's in the crowd during the Galilean discourse, and he comes, he says, I'm going to go ask this Jesus guy to heal this servant. I would even conjecture, and this is totally between me and the wall, there's no reason to accept this as authoritative. I would actually conjecture, though, that this servant is actually one of the centurion's soldiers. Because that's how you would refer to your soldiers, your sub-commanders and stuff would be your servants. And this centurion says, I know what it's like to give a command. In fact, my servant, I said, go do this, and he did it, and that's the reason this happened. You don't have to come. You don't have to come. I know how authority works. Now remember, what did they say about Jesus? They said he was teaching as one who had authority. So the centurion says, I know how authority works. You don't need to be there to make this happen. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you that no one in Israel have I found such faith. It's an indication, by the way, the centurion's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In other words, there are going to be plenty of Gentiles that are going to believe, and there's going to be a lot of faithful Jews who are not. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now keep in mind what Jesus has done so far. Just keep in mind what Jesus has done so far. He's touched a leper, and he's healed a Gentile's servant. Keep those in mind. We're going to come back to all that stuff. And then in verse 14, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. You would have thought that Peter would have mentioned that at some point. He's out, Jesus is given this sermon, and I just imagine Peter getting up that morning saying to his wife, okay, listen, I know she's sick, but I need to go to church. You take care of her, I'll be back. And Jesus comes in, and she's sick. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. And that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That, by the way, is a quote from Isaiah 53. It's a quote from what today is the Greek Septuagint. It's not a quote from the Hebrew text. If you go back to Isaiah 53, you will not see that exact statement. That's how Matthew quotes it. There's three healings here. Just real quick, I want to give you a little map so that you can see everything that's going on, so you're aware of what's happening here. Jesus is dealing up in the Sea of Galilee, and just to let so you know, the Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles across, at 7 miles high at its widest space. It's about 13 miles long. It's a very substantial thing. We've shown some images there. Jesus' hometown of Nazareth is about 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he would have grown up. The entire region is Greek-speaking. So often people talk about Jesus not knowing Greek. I'm not sure that that's the case. We know from the epigraphic evidence from this region, from the first century, that there were a lot of Greek speakers in this region, Jews and Gentiles alike. And there are a lot of Gentiles in the region, so it's not impossible that Jesus would teach from time to time in Greek. He might have done it, which is messes with some people's ideas. But just to give you a context, too, it's about 10 to 14 days walk from Galilee, from Capernaum, where Simon Peter lives, to Jerusalem. And you can't actually walk in a straight line. There are mountains in between. You have to go down the Jordan River Valley. So that gives you just a little bit of context. Then I want to show you the spaceship church. All right. This is the spaceship church. Just so you can see this, I'm going to turn the lights out. This is a modern church built in 1989 over a site that we confidently can say is probably Simon Peter's actual house. Now you say, why do you call it a spaceship church? That should be pretty obvious if you can see that picture. Now I'm going to put spaceship church up on the website so you can see it. But what happened was in 1983, there was an existing older Byzantine church built on this site. It was octagonal, like a stop sign. And it was falling apart, so when they took it down, in Israel what you do when you take something down, you always excavate to see if there's anything interesting underneath it. What's interesting is they took this octagonal church, this Byzantine church, down, and underneath it was another octagonal church, just smaller. And inside of that smaller octagonal church was a first century house. Now here's the wild thing about that first century house. All over the walls of that first century house that's still standing. Normally, if you build a church in a place, you tear a thing down. If you leave it standing, that means there's something significant. All over the walls of that first century church are passages of scripture and prayers and Christian symbols, which indicates that that house somehow or another was being used as a Christian holy site before the building of the first church, which was built probably about the 4th century A.D. And the fact that the house is still standing, and you can actually see the original house is right here. And then this is the first church, and that's the second church. You can see that original house that's in there is covered in graffiti, Christian graffiti. It's wild. So, and it's in Capernaum, and you can actually see today, this is a picture I took of that house inside the octagonal. So that outside wall there, that's the first church. And the building inside is the original first century house. The reason that the new church looks like a spaceship is it's octagonal, but they didn't want to build it on top of the house, so it's built on stilts over the house. And then the floor is glass. So that when they have a mass there, it's a Roman Catholic church, when they have a mass there, you can actually look down into the house of Simon Peter. If this is indeed the house of Simon Peter, which it probably is, you can look down to the house that Jesus stayed in and healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Now tell me that's not cool. All right? And this, by the way, this is the consensus of the archaeologists who deal with this. This is not something new. One last picture I just want to give you. There's the spaceship from the ceiling, from the air, and you can actually see the spaceship is here. All right, the spaceship church is right there, and this the green down on the bottom is the Sea of Galilee. But in the ancient times, the actual coast of the Sea of Galilee was right here. All right, the water level has lowered. So not only is it a house in Capernaum where Simon Peter lives in the Gospels, it's on the shore, like the person who owned it might have been a successful fisherman. Isn't that interesting? All right. So, Jesus does these three healings, right? Three healings. And aren't they weird? A leper in the crowd. Does anybody know what's weird about that? Why is a leper in the crowd? What does the law say you're supposed to do about lepers? They are supposed to be outside. They are not supposed to be around other people because they might infect them. A centurion's servant, so the servant of a Gentile, so it's likely that the centurion himself is a Gentile, but the servant is a Jew. Okay? And then, Simon Peter's mother-in-law. I get the first two. Okay, a leper, Jesus is going to heal the lepers, that's revealed in the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures. Messiah is going to heal the lepers. So Jesus sees the leper in the crowd, doesn't belong there. What does Jesus do? The one thing you're not supposed to do with lepers. He touches him. Then Jesus says, oh, your servant's sick? I'll come to your house and touch him. And a Gentile centurion says, I know you don't really need to touch him in order to heal him. And Jesus goes, this guy knows what's going on. And Jesus heals him with a word. Jesus doesn't even command, this is wild, right? Jesus doesn't even command the healing. While he's talking to the centurion, Jesus just on the side of his brain is healing the servant. In fact, probably, and this will make your brain explode, probably started healing the servant before the centurion talked, because he already knew what was going on. So a leper in a crowd, who's supposed to be standing on the edges, supposed to be shouting from the margins, but instead he's in the group. He has absolute confidence that Jesus has the authority to heal him. If you will, you can heal me. So Jesus heals him in a way that makes no sense under the law, but it fulfills the law, because here's what I think happens. The healing starts, and by the time Jesus already touches the leper's already healed. Like, Jesus' power is already at work. Jesus doesn't need magic tricks. He heals because he's the sovereign Lord of creation. Then he heals the centurion, all right? He heals the centurion, paralyzed servant, like I said, probably an accident that hurt him. The centurion's breaking ranks by asking a Jewish messianic figure who's considered a threat. Jewish messiahs were a threat to the Roman authority. He goes to the threat to heal his servant, because he knows where power is. Those two I get. I don't get Simon's mother-in-law in terms of the message. Except for maybe this. Who Jesus touches and how he will touch them and work in them is up to him, not us. A leper, an outcast. A centurion, the oppressor. And Simon Peter's mother-in-law, just a hard-working lady who's been reduced to living with her son-in-law. I mean, the kingdom of God is not bound to our expectations of what God will do or how he will work. Matthew is making the point that Jesus' authority is not just over those under the law, not just over those whose sicknesses are big enough that they need Jesus. His authority is over all sickness, all people, all death. Now here's a great thing, by the way. The healing of Simon Peter's mother is one of the miracles, one of the few miracles, there are several, but it's one of the few miracles all three Gospels record exactly the same way. All three of those Gospels are like, let me tell you about the time that Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Now, if I know anything about Simon Peter from studying his life, it is this. Simon Peter probably led off every conversation about Jesus this way. I want to tell you about Jesus. Healed my mother-in-law. That's where it started. Oh, well, didn't you catch fish? Yeah, catch fish. Jesus loves my mother-in-law, so he loves you. That's conjecture. We don't know. My mother-in-law is actually pretty awesome. I'm sure most of your mothers-in-law are. All right. But Simon Peter is, for some reason, this is a big deal. They want to really emphasize that he's healed the mother-in-law. Let me turn the lights back on just to finish what I have to say. Jesus will spent 3 chapters explaining our role in his kingdom. Blessed are you. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, the kingdom is like. He's gonna actually, the center of Matthew's gospel is going to be a bunch of parables about the kingdom of God is like. He has talked about righteousness and faith and discernment. But you know what's really interesting about the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus never once talks about healing. He never once talks about the things he's about to do. He talks about righteousness and faith and discernment. But to make sure that the self-righteous Jews in the crowd don't hear that the message is only for them, he then touches a leper, heals a centurion's servant, and then touches Simon Peter's mother-in-law. To confirm in the mind of the church that God is bigger than your needs and your wants, he constantly blows out the walls of the hall he invites us into. and says, it is not just you. Oh, the kingdom. Let's read the God. Oh, we read the Matthew 5 through 7. Isn't this wonderful? These blessings that Jesus is pouring down on us, all the truth that he's given me. I'm a sponge. Suck, 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 suck. I want all of this into me. All of this into me. And Jesus goes, what? This isn't all about you. This is about all of them. We have to avoid the temptation to believe that Jesus touches only the ones that we find acceptable. Jesus heals only the ones we want healed. Jesus cares only about the people we care about. Do you know how annoyed the Jewish leaders around Jesus must have been when he healed that centurion servant? How frustrating it must have been for them, by the way, that Jesus walks right by the synagogue in Capernaum and instead goes to a fisherman's house because Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick. He will later say, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. He goes, it's great that you believe, but don't think that your belief is the end of what I am doing. He will end his gospel telling his disciples, now is the time you go and you preach and you baptize and you make disciples of all nations. He says, I'll always be with you doing it, but this isn't about you. Who I touch, who I heal, who I work in, it's not always going to be according to my standards of what a good, righteous person is. Because Jesus is God of all. Jesus is master of all. And he will call who he will call into his church. So we have no right to deny the gospel to anyone. We have no right to decide who is worthy of the message of Jesus Christ. And you know what? So often we as Christians become so focused on what we can get out of the gospel. We get so focused on what we have received. We get so focused on what we want. We forget that our resources should be committed not to building a church in our own name, but blowing the walls out to touch whoever Jesus calls. He's going to call them in places of sin. He's going to call them in places of darkness because those are the ones who need to hear from him. He's going to touch the lepers because nobody else will. He's going to go to the centurions because nobody else will. He's going to go to Simon's mother-in-law, who is left alone in a fisherman's hut to die of a fever because no one else will. We have no right to say where the gospel can go, to whom the gospel can go. We should be preaching the gospel at every moment. By the way, Simon Peter will later write, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks. He says, you be ready to preach the gospel to anyway. In the book of Acts, Peter shows up at a Gentile's house. He walks through the door because Jesus had to hit him with a vision. He walks through the door. He goes, okay, you guys know I shouldn't be here. But here's what Jesus said, so let's get it on. That should be our approach to the gospel. We shouldn't sit there and go, I don't know whether their person's going to listen or not. Leper, centurion, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, the whole gambit. By the way, he will cross a stormy sea in the next verses. He will cross a stormy sea to visit with two demoniacs. Because Jesus is Lord of all. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, we are reminded that no matter where we go, what we do, We are called to share the message of hope in you. It's not about dragging people to church. It's about taking church to people. We don't want to invite people into the kingdom as much as we want to share what you have done and see you at work. Lord, we pray over all of those people that every one of us interact with every day who don't know you as Savior, have not heard the gospel, have not been touched by your Spirit. We pray over them that our hearts would be softened to them as your heart is softened to them, and we might live the gospel out, preach the gospel out, share the gospel with them, and we might trust that who you want to touch, who you want to heal, who you want to save, that is in your hands, not ours. May you be glorified in all we say and do as your church, as your people. From the smallest of our children to the grandest of our grandparents, from the distant relations to the coworkers we see every day, may we be the instruments of your good news. We pray this, Jesus, in your name, believing that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. Amen.